And that first word, finally, arrests us and sends us back over this whole epistle to consider what has been said, because what Paul is now going to say about spiritual warfare emerges from and is based upon all that he has said in the epistle. I put you out of your anxiety that we are not going to revise the entire epistle in detail, but chapter 1 of Ephesians expounds the God we have. Chapter 2 expounds the salvation that we have. Chapter 3 expounds the power that we have within us by the Holy Spirit. And chapter 4 verse 1 down to chapter 6 verse 9 expounds the life that we have to live. And having thus expounded the wealth of the Christian and the walk of the Christian, Paul leads on now to the subject of the warfare of the Christian, which warfare is inescapable. And it is in the context of the theme of spiritual warfare that he then leads on to the subject of service in the gospel, the utterance in the proclamation of the gospel which Paul prays for and asks his friends to pray for, utterance for him as an ambassador of the gospel, an ambassador in bonds, in prison, hemmed in by limitations. And this is the dimension and this is the level on which we must approach this scripture reading, which begins, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. J.B. Phillips speaks about contending with the unseen powers that control this dark world and the spiritual agents from the headquarters of evil. Maybe not an accurate translation, but very vivid and true to the passage. Therefore, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, in the sense of stand, stand firm, stand up, stand out, and stand against. Stand, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace, besides all these, taking the shield of faith, with which you can, or the old version has it, with which you are able. No doubt about it at all. The shield of faith, with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and for me, not that I might be released from prison, not that I might have safety, but pray for me, that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which gospel I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And my whole heart within me says, Amen, and may God bless to us such a reading of his holy word. When I began to prepare for this particular session of the conference, I was fully aware of the fact that to deal with Ephesians chapter 6 verse 10 onwards in the context of this particular conference seems very much a case of preaching to the converted. But without question, it is the converted who need to hear this passage, and to hear it over and over again, because we are so familiar with it, or we think we are familiar with it, we are so familiar with it that we forget the fact of the devil. And we forget his deliberate and persistent enmity towards the servants of God. And we forget his deliberate and persistent opposition to the work of God. And because of this, we can all too often interpret and try to deal with situations solely on the level of flesh and blood, our own flesh and blood or other people's flesh and blood. And as a result, we get exasperated and we get frustrated by people, failing to see that people in such situations are simply the dupes of the devil or instruments of the devil. And forgetting this, we can end up in distress, sometimes very costly distress. I'm talking about ministers. We can end up in costly distress about ourselves and our work, and we can end up in a frenzy of self-chastisement and blame and guilt, feeling total failures, when all the time we should be pinning the blame upon the devil, recognizing that the real objective of the devil is not us, because after all, when all's said and done, we're not much of a catch. The devil has bigger ideas than that. The real objective of the devil is not us. He is after Christ and the work of Christ. And mere men, as far as the devil is concerned, are quite dispensable. As, for example, Judas discovered. Having done the devil's work, he was simply a cast-off. No redundancy money, really. And not a shred of compassion. And I think it is necessary to remind ourselves that it is simply because we are part of God's work that we are targets for the devil. And this is a very practical application, because it means that we must always interpret our personal experiences, battles and all the rest of it, we must always interpret these personal experiences in a wider context than just our own persons. It is because we are Christ's, and because we are part of God's plan and God's work of salvation, that we are the objects for the devil's attacks. Preaching on a theme something similar to this a number of years ago in Sandyford, going out the church door, one of my elders, Dr. George Chalmers, while he was shaking my hand, he said, "Oh, by the way, I was reading just the other week," he couldn't remember the name of the book, and he said, "I read this. If you are never confronted by the devil, you must be going in the same direction." And I have remembered that very, very clearly. And on that level, perhaps more lightheartedly, but none the less realistically, there is the chorus. I understand it was originally a Salvation Army chorus, but I discovered that they still sing it in Stornoway, the chorus that says, "The devil and me, we don't agree. Glory, hallelujah. I hate him and he hates me. Glory, hallelujah." But I think a cautionary note has to be sounded here, because there is a danger that we may be tempted to diagnose and to deal with all situations in terms of the devil and demons as a first resort. If somebody has indigestion nowadays, it's demon possession. And we laugh. But there is a colossal amount of spiritual and psychological damage being done by those who jump at this kind of diagnosis of every situation without considering any other possibilities. And as I say, we need to exercise care here, because some situations and some pressures and some obsessions and some fears are to be explained in terms of the physical, the emotional, and the psychological, rather than the demonic and diabolical. For example, a minister may feel attacked. It's a word we like to use, isn't it? I put it in inverted commas in my notes. A minister may feel attacked by the devil, and he may feel resisted in his preaching, and conclude that this is a satanic situation, when in actual fact, it can be explained in terms of lack of preparation. As simple as that. Or if not lack of preparation, perhaps lack of sleep. It may be explained simply in terms of carelessness. It's not the devil. It's ourselves. Or think of the situation that arises sometimes with difficult situations. I assume that most of you have them in your congregation. I've had them for 30 years and they're still there. They vary, but they never all go away. Difficult situations or difficult people. And sometimes we conclude that there's a work of the devil going on, where the explanation of the difficulties could very well be our heavy-handed or our precipitate speaking or dealing with people or with situations. Now, I acknowledge that the devil is ready to grasp any opportunity that is given to him. And if we stamp on someone's toes needlessly and they get angry, you can be sure of the fact that the devil will be there to make as much capital out of the situation as possible. But the real root of the situation is not the devil, it is your foot that stamped on the other. And the devil will take any opportunity that he gets in order that he might distract us or hinder us, or mentally or emotionally incapacitate us in the area of the work that God has given us to do. And needless to say, one of the techniques of the devil very, very much is that of comparisons. We get our eyes off Christ and we look at others not to learn and not to benefit, but sometimes to be demoralized. There is nothing more demoralizing than to hear someone extolling all the wonderful blessings of God in their congregation when at that particular stage there is no evidence of God's saving work in your congregation. And in a situation like that, the devil will do his utmost to get your eyes off Christ. And he will demoralize us. He will stir within us that awful thing called envy, which soon becomes criticism. Now, this is why we need to study a passage like Ephesians 6. And I see two different ways of studying this passage today. We could, first of all, although we're not quite going to do it this way, we could go through it verse by verse, considering and applying each piece of the armor, and so be challenged by the realities of Christian experience and encouraged by God's total provision in Christ. And in this way, we learn to stand, girded with the truth, God's truth and truth of life. For who can fight for God and truth, enthralled by lies and sin? The breastplate of righteousness, Christ's saving righteousness, perfect in every way, but righteousness of life. And all the commentaries say that it's difficult to know what to make of the shoes or the equipment of the gospel of peace. I suppose it refers to peace with God. It refers to peace in God. I tend to think at times when I consider this of the verse of Scripture that speaks and says, in quietness and in confidence will be your strength. And when you consider it, is there any real reason why we should not have confidence in God? It's difficult to find a reason why we shouldn't have confidence in God regarding the past, the present, or the future, and the issues belong to Him. I remember some years ago, quite a few years ago now, we were going out to the evening service, and one of the nursing girls was there to babysit because the kids were little. And just as we were going out, heading for the door, the babysitter said, what are we getting tonight? Although she wasn't going to be there. And she laughed when I said, I can summarize it in one short sentence. It took longer than that in the service. She said, right. And I said to her, this is the sermon. And forgive the Glasgow language. I said, here's the sermon. Keep the heed. God's in charge. Which being interpreted means keep the head. Keep calm. Be at peace. Because God is in charge. And I think these thoughts are incorporated in what Paul says here about standing, having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace. And taking the shield of faith, which is wielded both individually and together in fellowship, the shield of faith with which you can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, so that whatever else you do, you keep your thinking clear about the great salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. And this leads on to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that is the sword which is used by the Spirit. And I think we preachers need always to preserve within us that truly biblical thrill of all that we mean by preaching. Because in the context of the uttering of the Word of God, the blessed Spirit of the living God takes that Word in His hand, and with all the limitless, unfettered capacity that He has, He works the sword of the Spirit in realms and in ranges and with ramifications that we may know nothing about, to the extent that we may go home sometimes on a Sunday feeling totally desolate, being persuaded that nothing could have been accomplished in the course of these services. And the Spirit of the living God smiles at our confusion because He has taken the sword of the Spirit. I fear these days, not only in the liberal camp, but in the evangelical camp, that we have lost the true concept of preaching and what is going on in the context of preaching, because it pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save them who believe. And preaching is foolish. People are dead in trespasses and sins, and you preach to the dead, and the dead hear the voice of the Son of God and they live. Try explaining that to unconverted people. They'll goggle at you. It doesn't make sense. It is miracle. The sword of the Spirit. And then Paul goes on to speak about the constraint of the Spirit, which is prayer in the life of the church. And then he goes on to speak of the liberty of the Spirit, the utterance. I love the references in Colossians, is it chapter 4, either verse 2 or 3, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul speaks about an open door for the Word. Where Paul in Thessalonians speaks about the Word of God, I quote the old version, having free course, running free. And I tend to tell my congregation, especially the prayer meeting at least, that's their job. As it were, to force open the doors so that the Word of God might run free. And when you think like this, you begin to realize that whatever else ministry is, it is not and it cannot be a one-man band. You cannot preach rightly without a praying congregation, even if the number to pray is only one or two. I told my prayer meeting in no uncertain terms about my having to preach here, and I indicated my feelings. They'll pray. They even went to the extent of asking specifically at what point in the conference, at what point in the day, would I be preaching? And I expect to be prayed for. And we must let our congregations know that we expect to be prayed for. And that we need to be prayed for. Don't give a congregation the impression that you're the great character who carries all before. We're not. We're not. The other way to deal with this passage is to deal with the general theme of spiritual warfare along the lines of discerning Satan's devices, and to look at a number of illustrations from men in the Scripture so that we might be forewarned and therefore forearmed to deal with the wiles, the well-laid stratagems of the devil. And the first thing is to be quite clear that in Christ's service, we must expect trouble. And we must not be surprised when it comes. And we must not allow ourselves to be unsettled when it comes. Of course, the devil doesn't give advance notice of his intentions. Nor does the devil advertise or necessarily advertise his presence. And I would ask you to think, without turning up the references because time's racing on, think of the parable of the tares and the wheat. It was when men slept. Now they should have been sleeping. They had done a hard day's work. And when you've done a hard day's work, you should go to your bed and sleep. Shouldn't stay up half the night. Physician, heal thyself. When men slept, the enemy came and the evil seed was sown. But I think we've got to notice that there was no evidence of the intrusion of evil into that situation until very, very much later. And then, of course, when the tares began to appear among the wheat, the servants of the master, how did this happen? Perhaps they should have asked, when did this happen? But although the servants of the master panicked, the master refused to panic. They were all for dive. It's amazing how keen we are at times to dive in. They were all for diving in and rooting up the tares. And the master said, no, don't do that. That's not the way. Now I acknowledge that elsewhere in Scripture it says to resist the devil. It doesn't say that here. Let both grow together until the harvest. Then. And the lesson that I would take out of this, and I was very grateful to God when I first saw this in the parable of the tares, the lesson is this, that not even the full operation of evil can prevent the harvest. So says the parable of the tares. Now the technique of the devil is twofold. At one stage this morning in the last session I began to get a bit worried, and I hoped Sinclair wouldn't develop it just too much when he started to expound the early chapters of Genesis. But we really have to go back to that story in Genesis to see that one of the basic techniques of the devil, we're referring to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1, 4, and 5, Sinclair spoke about them this morning. Has God said? Did God really say that? And I'm sure what Sinclair said this morning bears repeating. What the enemy there was doing was not just instilling doubt and uncertainty with regard to the Word of God. He was slandering the character of God. And he was impugning the motives of God, suggesting that God is hard, that God is unreasonable, that God is denying identity and dignity and fulfillment. Now, when you begin to have doubts about the impeccable character of God, you very soon reach the stage where you wonder if God can be trusted. And if God cannot be trusted, then everything falls to the ground. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The moment we have doubt about that, then the devil will use the perplexing situations of our experience to hammer us to the ground. And we need to learn, because of the character of God, that we can say, as Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And one leaves it with, it's a queer God of salvation if he's going to kill you. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But the other basic technique of the devil that I would bring to your notice this afternoon is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. Even breaking into the passage, we'll refer to verse 13 later, breaking into the passage verse 14, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is not strange if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Paul adds, their end will correspond to their deeds. But you see what that reference indicates very, very clearly. That it is the technique, it is the stated policy of the devil to present himself as spiritual, as the shining one. That is, the technique of the devil is to present himself as near the real thing as possible. The devil is not the grotesque creature of the music hall stage. Nor is the devil essentially preoccupied with the gutter. I forget where it was said or who said it, that those who end up in the gutter are the devil's failures. After all, who wants a kingdom made up of people dragged out of the gutter, still in their gutter condition? The devil's ambitions are far higher than that. You've to go to the highest and the most refined of human areas, where human capacity is operating at its greatest. There is where you see the triumphs of the devil. But there is where you find people say, oh, he's a great man. When in actual fact, he may be almost an incarnation of Antichrist. But you see his capacities, you see his personality, you see his gifts. The devil as an angel of light, as near the real thing as possible. And I would remind you that Jesus spoke about false Christs. Persons who, for all the world, look like a Christ. But not a Christ to follow. although many follow false Christs. And there are false enthusiasms. There is an attitude today, evangelically speaking, that considers all enthusiasm something of a high point of spirituality. Well, it may be, but it may not be. There are false Christs, false enthusiasm, false apostles, false epistles referred to in Scripture. Paul said, that letter that's supposed to be from me, that's not my signature. A false epistle. And this is why it is so important in this whole business of spiritual warfare, to try the spirits. And why we must see to it that we refuse to be swept away by first impressions. First impressions are very dangerous. Oh, they take your breath away. Be very careful. Oh, it may be of God, and if it is of God, then it will become clearly and quietly manifest that it is of God. But it may not be of God. It could be Satan as an angel of light. We must refuse to be carried away by first impressions. First impressions of people. I wonder how many people here have welcomed folk into their congregations from other places and felt, oh, it's a gift from God. And a few years later you've been on your knees almost weeping and pleading with God to take that person away. Have you had that experience?
You've had it.
I've had it. There is a devil. And he presents himself as an angel of light. Therefore, we must not be swept away by false impression, either of people or of movements. Because there are movements that would appear to be spiritual, which in the short or long term prove not to be what you thought they were at the beginning. Now, this does not mean, we must be careful here, this does not mean we are to be everlastingly suspicious of everyone except ourselves. Nor are we to think necessarily that good and godly men are always right in everything. But what it does mean is that we have to take seriously the word of Jesus. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The first aspect then of discerning the devil, as we have indicated, is expectation. And when I speak of this, I tend always to go back to what I've got written into the margin of my Bible in Luke chapter 4 at verse 13. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. The Authorized Version has it, departed for a season. The New English Bible, departed, biding his time. J.B. Phillips has the devil departed until his next opportunity. And every time the devil goes away, he mutters under his breath, I'll be back. And this is why we must expect. But going on from there, since warfare is a legitimate and an accurate illustration, then we must think of spiritual warfare in terms of long-term strategy. Not in terms of commando outbursts, but in terms of long-term strategy and in terms of the unity of the work of Christ's kingdom, both historically and geographically. I love the verse at the beginning, is it of 1 Corinthians, where Paul addresses the saints at Corinth, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. I sometimes say to my own congregation, when people ask you, "Are you a big congregation on Sunday?" You should say, "Oh, yeah, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." And you laugh, but you see, we are one with the people of God all over the world. And it's a great concept. And we must think of it not only geographically, but historically. Didn't Jesus say to his disciples in John chapter 4, "Other men labored, and you entered into their labor. I sent you to reap where you didn't sow. You didn't do the hard graft." I read in a missionary magazine not long ago about a missionary after umpteen years in a Muslim field came home, and he was saying that he wasn't wanting to claim that he had led many Muslims to Christ. He said, "As far as I know, I haven't led any to Christ." He says, "I don't know that I'm even prepared to say that I did a great deal of successful sowing of the word." He said, "I'm not terribly sure either if I did much in the way of ploughing up the ground to receive the word. But in the 20-odd years that I've been there, I would say that I've done a lot of hard work clearing away rubble so that the ploughing could begin, so that the sowing could begin, so that the watering of the seed could proceed, and that in the end of the day, the harvest be reaped." But then you see, the devil causes us to forget this continuity, both historically and geographically. And he gets us all into the attitude of the children's hymn, "You in your small corner." But as Scripture says, this thing was not done in a corner. We've got to think broader than that. Now, following upon the illustration of warfare, it is not a case of occasional battles. It is war. And that means that there will be times of standstill. There will be times when certain units in the commander's army will be given what is called a holding operation. And there will be times when, in the perfect wisdom of the captain of the Lord's host, there will be withdrawals. And such withdrawals are not necessarily defeats. And it is in a situation like this that we need to be very, very careful, lest the devil gets us onto attack of false faith. And we say, "Oh, in faith, Lord, in faith we'll go forward." But you see, to go forward when the captain is saying withdraw is not faith, it is sin. And I think sometimes the devil causes us to go barging on, when in actual fact the word to us is, wait on the Lord. Now, waiting's not easy. I look round, and it's difficult really to use illustrations from the war. You're all too young. Well, not all of you. But one of the very, very costly things in the Navy during the war were the times that you were closed up at action stations, and for hours and hours and hours on end, you're just going backwards and forwards, doing nothing. But it was necessary to be there. And on one occasion at Scapa Flow, we were eventually told why we had a spell like that in bitter winter and in terrible weather. By our going backwards and forwards across a certain part of the sea doing nothing, it meant that a German pocket battleship did not come out of a Norwegian fjord. Well, we didn't know that. We weren't told anything about German. Well, you don't. Ordinary ratings don't get told very much information. They're just told what to do on given occasions. And I think we can transfer that illustration to spiritual warfare. Now, if we think of God as a good general, oh, I just noticed something I meant to mention. We've got to be very, very careful here, lest, almost without our noticing it, in the context of spiritual warfare, the devil may well try to entice us away from our God-given task to do something else. That is, to do something else spiritual. Not talking about backsliding, not talking about giving up the faith. I'm talking about another piece of Christian service. But if God has given us this to do, and we go and do something else, then we are out of the will of God. We have succumbed to the wiles of the devil. Now, if we think of God as a good general, as the captain of our salvation, and if we think of God working to his well-laid plans, then we must also think of the devil in the same way. The wiles of the devil, the stratagems of the devil, are the devil's well-laid plans. You see, he is not haphazard. It's Christians who are haphazard. The devil is very diligent, and he thinks, and he plans, and he organizes, and his plans are well laid. And like a good general, he always has an alternative plan in case his first main thrust fails. And therefore, one of the most dangerous times in Christian life is after spiritual success and spiritual advance. And of course, the classic illustration of that is Elijah after Mount Carmel. But before Mount Carmel, there were the years of famine, when that man was the solitary voice of God within the nation. Nobody knows what it must have cost him. And then there was the confrontation with the priests of Baal. There was the calling of the fire down from heaven. There was the tremendous intercession to bring the rain. And I think what we all need to remember, that it's easier to bring fire down from heaven to burn than rain down from heaven to bring life. And then after that, for reasons which always remain quite beyond me, Elijah felt it incumbent upon him to run as an outrider of Ahab's chariot from Mount Carmel to Jezreel, a distance which I understand is about 26 miles, a marathon. Now, I have no doubts at all about what my condition would be if I ran the marathon. And some of you who know me know what my condition would be. Why Elijah felt it incumbent upon him to do it, I do not know. But then why I do some of the daft things that I do not know either. And why you do some of the dafter things than I do, I don't quite know. Save only this, that there is a devil. And of course, Elijah ended up in the depth of depression. The causes were physical. The causes, in one sense, may have been spiritual. He may have had wrong expectations with regard to his own work. And I think he really expected after Mount Carmel that there was going to be national revival. And when it didn't come, he went down the hole. And you read the story in the book of Kings, and here you have this mighty prophet of God speaking to God in prayer and giving God the most preposterous information. Only I am left. It's a bit like the stupid information you get in the daily newspapers. It's very, very often wider than, well, or I am left. It is finished. It is enough. Might as well die. Lord, I'm ready to give up. You better give up as well. And God says, but Elijah, you're wrong. 7,000, was it? But you see the work of the devil. And there are many different areas in which we can give opportunity to the devil. And I think I would like to indicate two of them to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it's really verses 10 and 11. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, to keep Satan from gaining the advantage over us. Because we are not ignorant of his designs or his devices. But turn back also to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5. Breaking into a particular passage with regard to married life and to the physical side of married life, which obviously some in Corinth felt was rather a bit below them because they were so spiritual. Do not refuse one another except perhaps by agreement for a season, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, lest Satan tempt you through lack of self-control. Now don't say that ministers are not tempted on that level. They are. And applying that on a slightly broader level, as I said once in discussion at a CREEF conference, we who are called to the ministry having a particular kind of almost non-structured life can so easily get so immersed in our activity as minister, which we love. Well, at least I hope you love being a minister. If you don't, there's something wrong. But we can be so immersed in it that we make impossible demands upon our wives, and we neglect them in a way that is totally displeasing to God. And when God is displeased, it means there's sin around. And in a situation like that, and not a few ministers' wives have cracked, in a situation like that, there is a devil waiting for opportunity. Time and time again in Scripture, I have a very brief time left to do this, time and time again in Scripture, we find situations arising which cause us to say, well, now, why did that happen? Or how did that happen? And when you study the story, you become aware of the fact that you are reading a story of how the devil attacks the servants of God in relation to their future work. And that is why, at seemingly innocent stages, we can meet very significant trouble. I remind you of the story of Abraham, the mighty man of God, the friend of God, the great intercessor, the man of faith. Some of you have heard me say this before, but I make no apology for repetition. I go to the end of Genesis chapter 16. And I find Scripture telling me that Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. One verse later, the beginning of chapter 17, when Abraham was 99 years old. Now, I don't want to read into Scripture, but you have a spell of 13 years of which there is nothing recorded in Scripture regarding this mighty man of God. And the context of that story, of course, is the story of Abraham's precipitate love affair with Hagar. 13 years. Did it take 13 years to bring Abraham to repentance? I don't know. We're not told. Did it take that length of time to get Abraham back to a usable condition? I don't know. We're not told. I recall this man saying to me many years ago, within the first 5 years of my ministry, sitting in your car up Royal Deeside, and as had happened more than once before, I was unburdening myself. And this man said to me, "Son," I was going back to Glasgow the next day, he said, "Son, you must put it right. If you don't, your congregation won't know what's wrong, but they'll know there's something wrong." Well, it was put right. Very costly to put it right. But you see, my dear brothers in the ministry, we have to be in a usable condition. 13 years, of which nothing is recorded. Did it take that length of time for Abraham to learn to trust God when it seemed as if God was slow? Oh, we're all good at this, aren't we? We all like to be speedy merchants. Oh, how slow God seems sometimes. Well, I think Abraham got a bit fed up with God being slow. And after all, it's great to have your children when... Where's Alec Aiken? He was puffing around out there trying to keep up with his youngest today. You get a bit past it. Abraham felt that he was getting past it. And God wasn't doing what God had promised he would do. Ah, but you see, there's a devil. And he accentuated the feelings of impatience and the feelings of disappointment. And he took Hagar, and Ishmael was born. And when you think of how the sons of Ishmael have never ceased causing trouble down through the generations, you see the victory of the devil. Yes, now, not that God was conquered. Never. Abraham was conquered. Not God. God has plenty of time. But speaking about Hagar, where did she come from? Oh, years previously. He had picked her up in Egypt. What, hadn't done him any harm? I mean, she was no danger to him. Pagan, and he was established, and so was his household. How long was she there? And then, the crisis moment. And you see, my friends, when we've got something that we've no business having, in the end, it'll become the serpent that will bite us. This is something that Abraham acquired away back almost at the start of his life of faith. Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, when he went down into Egypt. Oh, you say, what? Why did he go? Well, we're back to the question I asked before. Why do we do stupid things? And then, you know, the story of Abraham risking his beautiful wife's life to preserve his own skin. The fear that was instilled into Abraham. But what disturbs me is that when you come to Genesis chapter 20, 20 years later, you find the same sin reappearing in Abraham in middle to old age. It's frightening. There's a devil. And this is why it is so important to have the armor of God, to stand your ground and to watch and pray. And above all else, to know the areas where you are vulnerable and put on the whole armor of God. Let me rattle through the end. The story of Moses. The whole story set in the context of the enmity of Satan against the work, the people, and the servant of God. You know the story. Pharaoh's edict to the College of Midwives that the Hebrew sons should be killed at birth. And whenever you get the government legislating with regard to life and death, you're into the realm of the demonic and the diabolical. You have it in the realm of abortion. You have it in the realm of genetic engineering. My friends, we are in a diabolical generation. And it's very, very frightening. But here in the story of Moses, we have this fierce attack through Pharaoh at a time when, in God's will, a new stage of the work was about to begin. And it's glorious in that story to see how the devil's design was overcome by the faith of the parents, and a cradle of bulrushes laid in the water that annoyed the devil. And the child was rescued. And then this man upon whom God's hand rested, who was but a babe, carted away to Pharaoh's court, the headquarters of an evil kingdom. Ah, but what better place was there for Moses to be trained as the statesman of Israel? What better place was there for the baby Samuel to be trained than in the temple of the living God? The headmaster was Eli. Many Christian parents nowadays, oh, I'm not sending my child to a boarding school with a headmaster like that. But God did. And God did with Moses. But you see, the devil never gives up. And when he was 40 years of age, Moses came into his heart to visit his people. He had a sense of identity with them, a sense of destiny. And he supposed, Acts chapter 7 verse 25, he supposed that they would understand. He was over innocent. How could they understand? They were psychologically and spiritually demoralized. The devil doesn't give up. And you find Moses, yes, he was ordained to be the servant of God. Called to the ministry, if you like. And he became a murderer. And what did God say? God said, a murderer is not a man for the ministry. And God sent Moses for the second third of his life, 40 years, into oblivion on the backside of the desert to learn to be a shepherd. Because a man who so easily allows his impetuous nature to be worked upon by the devil, as Moses did in killing the Egyptian, was not ready to be the leader of the people of God. Ah, but the devil doesn't give up. And what do you find next? The overhasty, impetuous Moses. Ah, you say he'd learned. What do you find at the burning bush? Over hesitant. Oh, no, Lord, not me. Oh, Lord, I mean, I'm poor, I'm there. You see the devil? The story of Joseph. It's past time for coffee, for tea. It's a great story, Joseph. He turned out to be the right man in the right place at the right time. Speaking humanly, God could have done it sooner if Joseph hadn't introduced complications. There's no doubt about his call, no doubt about his destiny, but in his youthful eagerness, he was too aware of his calling. It's not a good thing when teenagers are too aware of their spiritual calling. And there are wrecks Christian wrecks all over the country. Of fellows and girls who, when they were teenagers, were given far too high an opinion of themselves and their spirituality. And Joseph was like that. He was too aware. He was too confident. And he spoke too soon, and he spoke too radically, and he raised the fires of hellish anger in his brothers. Think, for example, how in the early days of ministry or mission field or job, we speak unwisely. We go in with both feet. Complications. Oh, we're being persecuted for the gospel's sake. No, we're not. We've given the devil opportunity. But the story goes on and shows just how superior God is to the devil. Oh, the devil doesn't give up. Potiphar's house, that wicked woman, terrible story. Have you ever had that kind of thing? I had a letter from a young woman, not all that long ago either, in which she enclosed money to me for services I had rendered her in bed. Oh, you say, that's the devil. Oh, yes. That's the kind of letter that goes right to the Kirk Session. To protect the testimony of the gospel. What did God do? Oh, you say, poor old Joseph ended up in jail. Not poor old Joseph at all. It was the one place in the whole of Egypt where that wicked woman couldn't get at him. Wait. Yes, God kept him safe, but he was there for, was it 3 years? Watch it. If you're called of God, it's God's business to keep you safe. His methodology is his business. You, my friend, spoke about having time to think because you are ill for X number of weeks. Oh yes, God has his methods. Story of David. Another great man destined for service. 2 Samuel 11 verse 1, a time of spiritual ease. Well, after all the work was established. I mean, he wasn't a novice anymore, and things were well grounded, and he had people he could delegate responsibility to. And when the men went to war, David stayed at home. And in a moment, because he was absent from the place of spiritual duty, in a moment, he was down. We could go on to the story of Jesus, his temptation. When they tried to make him a king, the agony of Gethsemane, the voice of the devil on the very hill called Calvary, can you hear it? Come down from the cross and we will follow you. What if you had listened to the voice of the devil? Go to the terrible unbelief of the disciples after the resurrection. They couldn't believe. Work of the devil. Go to the apostolic church and the tremendous rift between Paul and Barnabas. Read the story of the riot at Ephesus. When Paul was all ready to go in and sort it, they would have torn him to shreds. And at that point, the New Testament epistles hadn't been written. And it was great for Paul that he had friends. It's not easy to do this to certain ministers. Friends who really got hold of him and took him by the scuff of the neck and took him out of the way and kept him safe. Go to the stories that Paul mentions in Corinthians. How his nervous tension was so great at one stage that he couldn't preach. And what then do we say to all these things? Watch and pray. Be strong. Don't be afraid. put on the whole armor of God, stand your ground, keep alert, and above all else remember that the devil is a defeated foe. Colossians, he disarmed the principalities and powers and delivered us from the jurisdiction of darkness. Hebrews, he came to destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. In 1 John chapter 3 verse 8, the reason the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil. And so in this whole concept of spiritual warfare, in the costly, costly struggles in which we watch and pray, the truth is this: whether we see it or not, whether we feel it or not, we are being led along in Christ's triumphal procession. That's one reason among many why I like being a minister. Amen, and may God bless to us the preaching of his word.
Shall we just close in prayer?
Let's pray. Great God, good God, yes, kind, gentle, understanding, keeping, training, shielding, shepherding God, we come to thee. We come to thee as our rock and our refuge. And we would first of all rest in thee and know the peaceful safety of those who are thine. And in that rest, and without leaving that rest, we would take our stand in Christ and in all the fullness of his salvation. And from the very depth of our hearts, we cry aloud in Christ Jesus, thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we seek thy grace, that we might indeed be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing this, that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And to thy name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we shall ever give the praise, the honor, and the glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.